Now, in the Word of God, I would like to turn you to the portion which we began to consider last week in the book of Genesis and chapter 44. The book of Genesis, chapter 44, and commencing at verse 18. Then Judah came near unto him, that is, of course, Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, still at this time hid from their sight and knowledge, and said, O my lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him of the words of my lord. And our father said, Go again, and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our younger brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father for ever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study of Christ in the life of Joseph, we observed the remarkable transformation which was occurring in the lives of his brothers and the nature and manner of their return to him on this third occasion, and the spirit and attitude with which they came when they might have sought all manner of excuse for themselves, yet they cast themselves wholly and entirely upon the mercies of this man at whose feet they prostrated themselves. And we remarked that this perhaps had not so much to do with the specific details of the cup found in Benjamin's stack, so much as their consciousness and guilt on account of their many sins, specifically those which they had committed in relation to Joseph years ago and that dark secret with which they had lived for over 20 years. these things all crowded in upon them, and they considered that the misfortune, if we may so call it, that had overtaken them, at least from their limited understanding of it, was nothing other than divine retribution for that which they had done before. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And now, I suggested to you, Joseph poses to his brethren, moved and inspired, of course, by the Spirit of God that was in him, he poses his brothers with one final test to determine the true nature of their hearts and the degree of the transformation which he believes is already taking place within them. And it is to once again leave them in a scenario like they had been in before, twice before now. Firstly, on that dreadful day in Dothan, when they conspired against him and planned and purposed to murder their own brother Joseph, but then cast him into a pit and sold him ultimately to slavers with scarcely any compunction or conscience whatsoever. And then, of course, on that first visit into Egypt, he had caused a similar situation to unfold in their experience, as they were obliged to choose one of their number to be placed hostage in Egypt, that they might return. On this occasion, it gave them many more qualms of conscience and much distress and dismay. Yet nevertheless, they did determine that Simeon should stay, and they did return home, and they certainly did not haste themselves about coming back again for Simeon's release and discharge. Well, now once more, Joseph gives them this opportunity. They may leave Benjamin behind and return to their father. They had made up stories before. They had left brothers behind before. Perhaps they would do it again. Perhaps if there was still something of that dishonest, that disingenuous, that mercenary and self-serving mind in them, they would seize upon this opportunity and this plan which he proposed. Well, the response which comes to Joseph's proposal is most profound, and it comes from the lips of Judah. And we said that here Judah now begins to demonstrate and serve as a type of the great principle of suretyship. That is to say, one person standing as surety for another, which is another way of saying that they become a penal substitute in the event of default or breach of contract on the part of that one for whom they are standing surety. And this principle, this fundamental principle upon which the great plan of salvation is founded, this means whereby God himself may be just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus. This great principle is illustrated for us in the life of Joseph. Joseph himself serves as a type of it. Reuben alluded to it in his exchanges with Jacob, we previously saw, and now here is Judah acting as the illustration of suretyship. And so we alter our focus somewhat, and we look now at Judah, and we find him, in especially in regard with his relation to Benjamin, we see Judah to be serving as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Hebrews tells us, is surety of the better covenant. In that covenant, that's eternal and saving covenant which God has made with man, Christ is the surety of it. Christ is the guarantor of it. And so there is much for us to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and about our own salvation here in this book of Genesis. Before we go on to consider those facts in more detail, I would just like to draw your attention to some of the other places where we read about suretyship in the Word of God. There are not an abundance of references to it, but the ones which do exist are especially telling and instructive. We've mentioned that verse in Hebrews, which speaks of our Lord Jesus in these terms. We have here, in the case of Judah, the very original example of it in Scripture. But let me direct you to the book of Proverbs, that great book of wisdom and instruction. And you may be interested to see what Proverbs has to say on the subject of suretyship, or of being guarantor for another, for being the underwriter in another's contract, if we may so call it. And here in Proverbs 6, verse 1, Solomon, speaking much practical wisdom, writes by inspiration, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler." Here, Solomon is saying that to be in such a situation, to be a surety, to be a backer, to be a guarantor, to chargeable oneself in the event of the default of another, is a very undesirable position to be in. And that if an individual has entered into such an arrangement, then they should come to their senses and seek to get out of it immediately. And that, you will notice, is in the case of a friend. Somebody being surety for a friend, somebody they know well, somebody they think who is perhaps reliable or who has financial means and is never likely to default or to breach the terms of their contract or whatever the agreement might be. Even in those circumstances, says Solomon, it is a dangerous predicament to be in. In Proverbs 11, verse 15, he adds this: "He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure." Here he says that if one should go so far as to be surety for a stranger, for an unknown individual, for one with whom there is not perhaps an acquaintance or a pre-existing relationship or any sense of mutual obligation, if one should be surety for a stranger, well, this is bound to end in disaster. And the individual standing as surety is certain to suffer for it. Better, he says, to hate it altogether and to keep as far away from it as possible. Indeed, he says later on, in fact in two places, in Proverbs 20 and in Proverbs 27, he says this situation of being a surety, being a guarantor for an unknown individual or for a stranger, is so likely to end in disaster, and the outcome, he feels, is only going to be bad for the surety, or indeed for the person who established the contract, that he says here in Proverbs 20 and verse 16, "Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman." He's saying to party A in this contract negotiation, party A has made a contract with party B, and party B has named person C to be their surety or guarantor. Solomon says, well now, person A, because persons B and C are unknown to each other, it's likely that B is going to default, and the debt or the penalty will fall upon his surety, person C. Well, in that case, he says, take a down payment from the surety. Take his coat. Take a pledge. Take some financial lump sum. Secure some assets. Because this contract, this covenant is only going to end one way. We can all see what's going to happen here. This is bound to end in failure and in default. You're bound to be trying to recoup your losses or reclaim your money from the guarantor in this arrangement. So you might as well start now. Take a pledge of him. Take his coat. Take something of value to be going on with. You see, this arrangement, suretyship, the only person it really seems to work in favour of is the individual who employs or engages a surety. Because it seems so likely that they are going to default and the whole penalty, the whole fine, the whole amount will be chargeable upon their surety. And that individual is in the worst possible predicament. What a terrible place to be. A stranger, one in whom you have no knowledge, no confidence, no relationship, defaults in some financial agreement or some legal contract, and you become liable. A very undesirable, invidious position to be in. Nevertheless, as we come back to Genesis 43 and a prime example of it, Judah, we find, is in this position. He is surety for Benjamin. This arrangement was made. Jacob wanted to be sure of Benjamin. He wanted to have Benjamin back at all costs. And who knew what might happen en route? Who knew what the Pharaoh in Egypt might do, or what this Prime Minister of Egypt might impose upon them? Well now, says Jacob, I must have Benjamin safe back again. And Judah, you observe, willingly stood surety for Benjamin, his brother. Whatever dangers or hazards or perils, whatever conditions or criteria might be laid upon us by this man in Egypt, says Judah, I'll bear them. I'll suffer the weight of them. I'll put myself in Benjamin's stead to ensure and to guarantee that he comes safely back to you. And perhaps at the outset, Judah had thought that this was a fairly safe place to be. He didn't expect anything untoward to happen on this return visit to Egypt. Benjamin, their youngest brother, had so far avoided a lot of the family crimes and troubles. And Benjamin surely would not get himself into difficulties, thinks Judah, so he will go surety and he will willingly submit himself and make this offer of himself to deliver Benjamin. And we looked at those words in chapter 43 of Genesis, where he makes this pledge. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame for ever. Which was easy enough to say in the comforts of home and Canaan. But now they are in Egypt, and now the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And now things are looking very bleak indeed for Benjamin and for Benjamin's security. Will Judah make good on his word? Will he do that which is needful? Will he do that which is required of him now that Benjamin's life and liberty are at stake? And of course, the glorious truth of verses 18 and onwards in chapter 44 is that yes, he will. That yes, he will. What Judah must have been thinking at this moment, we can hardly imagine. Perhaps he genuinely thought that Benjamin had shown some weakness and had put this cup into his own sack. But if he thought this, he does not give any evidence of it. He does not berate Benjamin. He does not charge Benjamin with folly. He quite literally steps up to the plate. He appears here in verse 18 and begins to do the duty of a surety. He explains the scenario to Joseph, who, though a foreigner, at least they thought he was a foreigner, although away down in here in Egypt, anybody could understand this situation, thinks Judah, if it be explained. This principle of one going bail or guaranteeing or standing surety for another, this principle must be known to the Egyptians, must be known to this man. So I shall explain what the arrangement is in order to deliver Benjamin. And so we have this remarkable speech of Judah's. And before we look at the spiritual parallels, and there are some wonderful spiritual types here, let us just look practically for a moment at Judah's disposition, remembering, of course, that this is that same man of whose immorality and unfaithfulness and admixture with the Canaanites we read in chapter 38. It's the same man we're speaking of now, and what a difference. What a difference in the life and in the attitude of Judah we are here observing. Then Judah came near and said unto him, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. There is humility here. There is reverence here. There is a true and suppliant spirit here. Oh, do you remember the pride that was in these men before? Do you remember how when Joseph, all those years before, had spoken of his dreams, and the implication of those dreams had been that they would be in a subservient position, how they hated it? Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words, we were told. Let me suggest that their attitude was as much against authority in general as it was against Joseph in particular. The notion that they should be subservient, they were free men, they were free agents, they did as they pleased, and didn't everybody know it? That was their attitude then, but here, well, well, that approach will not serve them any longer. They are in a real state of need and moral distress at this point. And we see Judah in this humbled and reverent attitude. And you can also see here the extreme honesty which Judah is showing. And again, this is something else we have observed changing about these men, and Judah amongst them, that whereas before they had been characterized by so much deceit and lies and falsehoods and disingenuousness and double crossing, here in this account which he gives to Joseph, it is free and full and frank, and every detail is here. There is no varnishing of it, no hiding of it, no disguising of it, no spinning of the facts. Judah tells it exactly as it is. And also in this speech of Judah's, let me say, and again we are speaking of the man personally, we are speaking of him practically at this stage. Also in this speech of Judah's, I think we come closer here to an admission of their crime concerning Joseph than they had ever come in the past two decades. For without perhaps stating it entirely plainly, you will notice a couple of things which Judah says here. We said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. His brother is dead. He was speaking, of course, about Joseph. And Joseph, although he didn't know it, was stood before him right then and there. Surely we might say, you sold him into slavery, didn't you, Judah? You came to some deal with those Midianite traders and sold him as a servant. Well, maybe they had. But Judah knew the likely outcome, for a bondman, for a slave purchased by such people and conveyed away down into Egypt. There would seem to be in this statement a clear admission of guilt on the part of Judah and a conviction that they had killed Joseph. They had not done it by their own hands, perhaps. They had not left him to perish in that pit in the wilderness, a slow and agonizing death. They had sold him to slavers, but it was all one and the same. He was bound to have died as a result of mistreatment or a life of hard servitude. And so Judah says, his brother is dead. His brother is dead. That is the situation. And he alone is left of his mother. And his father loveth him. You see, he mentions another thing a little further on. In verses 27 and onwards, where he is reporting Jacob's word and Jacob's account. He includes this in verse 28. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. Well, of course, Judah didn't know who he was speaking to. But this was very telling for Joseph, because it made it clear to Joseph what had gone on since his disappearance from Dothan, and the conclusion that his father had come to. And of course, Joseph knew in this moment, had he not guessed already, that his brothers had evidently lied about what had transpired in Dothan and what they had done to their brother, and left Jacob in this state of delusion that his son Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. Judah is as good as admitting to that gross deception which he and his brothers had perpetrated when he says those things. But you see, there is another transformation evident in Judah as well here. Back on that dreadful day in Dothan, they had hated Joseph so vehemently that they were planning to murder him when they saw him a great way off and before he had even arrived. And their hatred was irrational. Their hatred was unfounded and unjustified. It was an almost undiagnosable, a pathological sort of hatred. And that was their attitude and disposition towards Joseph. And that was all they could think of. They saw red as soon as they saw him. And they didn't care. They didn't care about Jacob. They didn't care about Benjamin. They didn't care for those family connections. They didn't care for the implications or the consequences of their deeds. They would have murdered him then and there. Instead, they decide to leave him to his fate to perish in a pit, and then they decide to sell him to slavers, ultimately to perhaps be killed at the hands of another. And then they go home with their lie and think that it is a good riddance and a deed well done, never thinking of the implications and consequences of their actions upon Jacob and likely upon Benjamin as well. But a change has happened, you see. And now, as Judah contemplates the prospect of returning to Canaan without Benjamin, he is full of empathy. He is full of realization of the effect which this could have. The fact that Jacob had felt that very particular affection towards Rachel, and in consequence Rachel's two sons, who were the last of his 12 sons, how that Joseph was already lost, and now Benjamin seemed to be threatened. And now, 20 years later, Judah gets it. He understands, and the potential implications and effects are evident to him, and he speaks with real feeling and comprehension of the situation. And then in verse 32, he comes to the point and describes to this Prime Minister of Egypt, he describes the arrangement that has been made. "For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" What a change. What a change. 20 years before, Judah, in conspiracy with his other brothers, to lay hold of Joseph and cast him in a pit and to take some lie back to their father. And now it is almost as though Judah says, "I'll go to the pit myself. I'll trade places. I'll be in the stead of Benjamin." Almost as though he said, "I'd be in the stead of Joseph now if I could be. I'd be in the stead of Simeon now if I could be." This, again, must have played upon the heartstrings of Joseph, we can only conclude. To see this change, and to hear such an expression as this, that his brother Judah had willingly submitted himself to be surety for Benjamin, had entered into that potentially risky negotiation, willingly and freely, and voluntarily, of his own volition, and now that it came to the crunch, was willing to go through with it, and was here, as it were, proffering his wrists up to this Egyptian potentate to be manacled himself in the stead of his brother Benjamin. What a thing. What a change had been wrought in the life of this man, and we believe by extension his brothers also. These things are, of course, practical. They are personal to Judah and to his brethren. They are here upon the very surface of our passage. But let us, for our further edification, go a little deeper into this and to see the spiritual parallels. And in these sermon tonight, my friends, I would like us to make these substitutions, as it were. And I would like us to regard Judah as being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like us to regard Benjamin as being a type of you and I, as being a type of the fallen sinner. And I should like us briefly to consider Jacob in the capacity of our Heavenly Father, in the capacity, as it were, of God. And yes, my friends, there are imperfections here. It is only a type. It is only an illustration. But bear with me, and I believe there is much good and much instruction we will find in this passage. Because you see, my friends, this is it. We are they who have fallen under the curse of sin. We are those in whose sack the cup has been found, so to speak. Fallen humanity are fallen under the law, and under the curse of the law, and under the penalty of the law. Indeed, all its penalties. And that is our state and condition. And if nothing is done about it, then there can only be one outcome, namely bondage, incarceration. The bondage of sin, as it is called, and it is a bondage which lasts not for time only, but for eternity. A dreadful prospect indeed. And so long as sinful man remains in that state, he is never going to get to God. He is never going home to a heavenly Father. He is never going to see the face of God in peace. So long as this situation remains unaddressed and unremedied. Well, what is to be done? And who is going to appear and speak for us? Then Judah came near. Then Judah came near. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great fulfillment, the great antitype of what we are here reading, is that one who has drawn near in that time of need, in that time of crisis. God, we are told, chose a company of people in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was always the purpose and will of God to save a remnant of humanity. They are called the remnant according to the election of grace. That was ever God's intent and purpose, that the invisible things of his Godhead might be the more clearly seen in human history. That was ever God's design, and he chose those people in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, you know, my friends, God could, if it had pleased him, to make humanity, to bring those people into existence in an entirely sinless state and impervious to sin, and simply make us as the angels of God and have us instantly and eternally into his presence. But that is not what God did. God did a much greater and more glorious work than that. You see, my friends, we did not remain in a state of innocency. Adam sinned. Adam fell. And in Adam, all Adam's descendants die. The law of God, silver cup, as it were, is laid upon us, and we cannot bear it. We cannot fulfill it. We cannot keep it. And we come under the penalty and curse of it. I say this reverently, my friends, but if Adam had remained in his state of innocency, if humanity had been impervious to sin, then the Lord Jesus Christ would have had nothing to do. There would have been no need for Calvary. There would be no need for the sufferings of his body and soul. There would be no need for his incarnation. Those things would not have been required. These marvellous, impeccable, unsinning examples of humanity could have come straight into the presence of God without hesitation. But that, of course, is not what happened. There came that fall into sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, we might say, ever stood as our surety. He became surety for strangers. He became the great underwriter of our eternal security. When we were, as so to speak, unknown quantities. I use that expression cautiously. We know the foreknowledge and the sovereignty and the omniscience of God. But it is not as though we were friends. We were strangers. And this was the situation. We fell into sin. We were henceforth the ungodly. Now, my friends, who would want to be in that situation? Surety for strangers. Surety for the ungodly. Surety for enemies. And yet that was the position in which Christ Jesus stood. You know, my friends, his suretyship is so much better, so much fuller, so much greater even than that depicted here by Judah. The lengths, the depths, the extremes to which Christ had to go in his suretyship far outweigh anything that this mere episode from human history can rightly depict. By so much, says that verse in Hebrews, is Christ the surety of a better covenant, a different order of magnitude, so much a better and fuller in his suretyship. For he was surety for the ungodly. He was surety for sinners, for strangers. And he, as that word in Proverbs said, would surely smart for it. And so he would. But my friends, we might ask this: why did the Lord Jesus Christ go through with it? Why did he go through with it? Judah could have held his peace in respect of Benjamin. He could have said, well, the cup's in Benjamin's sack. He must have taken it. He's going to have to suffer the consequences now. What a foolish thing to do. He deserves everything that's coming to him. I promised to bring him home safe. I didn't know he would do this. Why should I go bail for him now? Why should I seek to cover for him now? But Judah acted. Judah acted. And there were various things that motivated Judah to act. Not least this, that he mentions here in Genesis 44, verse 20, and these closing words. His father loveth him. His father loveth him. You see, that weighed very heavily upon Judah's mind. The love which Jacob had for Benjamin. He was his own dear son, the son of his old age. Well, how this weighed in Judah's mind and prompted him to action. But my friends, do you see the spiritual parallel? Do you see the spiritual parallel here? You see, my friends, the Arminian's gospel is no gospel at all. There is so much for us to learn here about the sovereignty of God in salvation. There is much to learn about the doctrine of election. Those whom God saves are those whom he has loved from a past eternity. Those whom he calls by grace are those whom he foreknew, we are told in Romans 8. Fellow Christian, that's you and I. Before we were ever called by grace, before we had ever served the Lord, indeed before we had ever existed, before we had ever sinned, before our parents had even thought of us, before the worlds were framed, God knew us. God predestinated us. God loved us. Loved us when we were not born, when we had done neither good nor evil, as Romans 9 says. Sovereignly, unconditionally, he chose, he loved a proportion of the human race that he was yet to bring into existence. And God determined, decreed that these he would save. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ in due time came and was born of a woman, was born under the law to suffer all the penalties of that law. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came near to act as surety, because his Father loves them. Because his Father loves them. That is what brought the Lord Jesus Christ down to this sin-stricken planet. That is what brought him down to the most ignominious and humble and lowly life that a man could live. That was what brought him at length to Calvary and to the sufferings of both body and soul in hell. This is what brought him to that extreme. That is what took him to those lengths. Because he knew that the Father loved those whom he was sent to save. His Father loveth him. You see, my friends, this is another wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God, is an expression and manifestation of God unto man. In this, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, Judah goes on, doesn't he? He goes on to speak of the dreadful implications for Jacob if Benjamin be not safely restored unto him. And he says that the effects will be terrible. The effects will be terrible. His father, he says, will die. His father will die. His grey hairs will be brought down with sorrow to the grave. Great evil will come upon my father, says Judah, if Benjamin be not restored. Now, how are we to apply this part of the type? Of course, God is immortal, eternal, invisible, the only wise God. Surely we might say there are no parallels to be drawn here. Well, perhaps there is this, my friends. If those whom God has appointed unto salvation, if those whom God has elected come not home to him, if God is unable to have them, if God is unable to save them, if God is unable to accomplish his own will in respect of them, then God is no longer God. Do you see that, my friends? Do you see that, my friends? If God cannot do what he decrees, what he desires, what he determines, why then he cannot be God. At most he must just be some lesser power subject to a higher force or greater authority that counteracts or overrules him. And God forbid that it could be so. You know, the writer of that well-known hymn puts it like this in a verse that we rarely sing. His honour and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. Do you see that? If God does not, if God cannot save his own people, those whom he determines to save, then he is not God. He is not God, and his whole nature and person and being is thrown into question and doubt. But, my friends, but God cannot deny himself. God cannot speak a thing and it not be happen. God cannot will a thing and it not come to pass. Such a thing is impossible. If one were to hypothetically propose a situation in which the Benjamins, in which that remnant of fallen humanity are not restored to God, are not brought to heaven at the last, are not saved with an eternal salvation, why then, a great evil indeed would have come to pass and God would cease to be God. This, my friends, is why those Benjamins must be saved, and must be delivered, and must be restored safe home to their heavenly Father. You know, there's another remarkable expression here in verse 30, where Judah says concerning Jacob and his relationship with Benjamin, he says this: his life is bound up in the lad's life. His life is bound up in the lad's life. It's a remarkable expression, my friends, wonderful enough in respect of a human relationship. But oh, how unspeakably more precious when we think of it in respect of God and his chosen people. His life and their lives are intrinsically and inseparably connected. You say, well, that's quite a statement, that's quite a bold claim to make. Is there any evidence for it in the scriptures? Well, yes, there is. Let me bring just two passages to your attention. One describing our state in sin, and one describing our state in our final glorification. So firstly to Ephesians chapter 4. And here the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 speaks of our state by sin. Ephesians 4 verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You see, that is the state of the sinner. That was your state and mine, fellow Christian, in our natural state, our state by birth, when we were yet in darkness and blindness of mind and heart. We were alienated from the life of God. That which we should have been bound up in and bound up unto, there was a schism, there was an alienation, there was a degree of separation there on account of sin, which had to be remedied, which must be remedied. And my friends, it is remedied by the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly Judah. Hear him praying in John chapter 17, before he engaged in the work of suretyship for all his own people, where he prays to his heavenly Father, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me from before the foundation of the world. Here are some profound words indeed, my friends, and don't ask me to explain the full meaning of them to you. How can it be that a remnant of humanity should be brought into the same closeness of relationship as exists between the persons of the Trinity? You need to understand the Trinity before you can explain these verses. And we shall never do that. Not for eternity, I believe. But my friends, as close as the beings of the Trinity are the one to another, the Father to the Son to the Spirit, so close are we brought at length to God? I cannot explain it, my friends. I cannot explain it in any better words than these. His life is bound up with our life. Our life is bound up with his life. Now Judah stands forth, verse 32, and says, "Thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father for ever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman." As you know, my friends, as we shall shortly see in chapter 45, Judah never has to go through with this arrangement. Because, of course, that glorious revelation is made and all comes to pass in so wonderful a way in respect of Joseph and themselves. And there is never any more talk of anyone being a bondman. But my friends, by so much more is Jesus our surety. And my friends, one of the ways in which he is a far greater surety than anything that this human history can depict is that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to go through with the transaction. It was necessary for him to suffer in our stead. It was necessary for him to pay the penalty. The Lord Jesus Christ stands, as it were, as our heavenly Judah there upon Calvary and says, "I shall bear the blame to my Father. I shall bear the blame to my Father." He, says Peter in his first epistle, bear our sins in his body to the tree. He bear our sins in his body to the tree. He bore our blame to the Father. He, as it were, appears the servant of God, his righteous servant, verse 33, and says, "Let thy servant abide instead of these, a bondman." And it was necessary for him to do that, my friends. It was necessary for him to suffer all the penalty of the law, all the wrath of a sin-hating God due to all the sins of all the people for whom he stood surety. He bore all that blame and endured all that penalty. He abode instead of us, a bondman. He suffered it, my friends, in body, soul and spirit. He suffered it on earth. He suffered it in the belly of hell. He endured those things in our stead. He abode a bondman. And if, my friends, you're inclined to say, "Well, hang on a moment. Isn't the penalty due to sinners an eternal punishment? Isn't it one which must be borne to the Father forever? Isn't that the sentence pronounced against sinners? Eternal condemnation? How could Christ do it then? How could Christ suffer for anything less than an eternity?" My friends, only by virtue of he himself being an immortal person. Only by virtue of the fact that he himself was God did he have the dimension, did he have the capacity within himself to bear the blame, as it were, forever. The equivalent of an eternity of woe could be visited upon him only because of his deity. He abode in that place, a bondman in our stead. Terrible as this is to him, my friends, and dreadful to contemplate for the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a consequent part of this transaction. You see, it would have been entirely unjust for Joseph to have accepted the suretyship of Judah and still detained Benjamin. That would have been unjust. That would have been illegal. He could not take both. It must be one or the other. Let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman, says Judah. And let the lad go up with his brethren. Oh, my friends, this is the great transaction of Calvary. This is the suretyship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. This is it, my friends. He abode in our place, in the eye of the storm of God's wrath, in the crosshairs of his divine fury. He abode there a bondman, but he says this, let them go up. Let them go up. I must go down, I must descend. I must suffer all this indignity, all this punishment, all this overflowing wrath, that they might go up with their brethren. And then he adds this, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? How shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me? Judah says this. If I don't go back to Jacob's presence in company with Benjamin, then it will be a disaster. It will be an unmitigated catastrophe. I could never appear in my father's presence again unless I fulfill on this arrangement, unless I bring Benjamin safely home. If I have not done that, if I have not completed that one mission laid upon me, then I cannot, I dare not appear before my father. I cannot go up. And of course we understand that. Of course we appreciate that sentiment. Of course he could not have done. It is almost as though Jacob said, if you don't bring Benjamin back, don't come back at all. Either come back with him or come back not at all. Well, my friends, let me bring you to the spiritual counterpart. The Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again and is ascended to the right hand of God and is ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, my friends, what was the nature of his return? What was the nature of the reception that he had when returning into the presence of God? How was he received there? How was he heard there? What was the nature of the welcoming committee? Well, we are given glimpses of it in the scriptures, are we not? Let me speak briefly these words. Psalm 24, as though the hosts of heaven upon the ramparts of that celestial city look forward to see the returning, ascending Lord Jesus. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Or what about this, another place in the Psalms, Psalm 69, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, as a high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in, yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Well, my friends, what sort of reception does that sound like to you? What sort of welcome does that sound like to you, my friends? The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high and has taken his seat there. My friends, what does that say to you except mission accomplished? Mission accomplished! You see, my friends, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven is all the proof that you and I need that we are saved. We are saved. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done, says the hymn writer. That work is done, it is accomplished, it is completed, it is accepted. That Christ has returned to the presence of God, that he has been welcomed and received there, proves that your salvation and mine must be accomplished, must be done, and this life that we now live in the body is merely an intermission, is merely a necessity, ere we be received there also. My friends, it is simply this, that the forerunner has for us entered within the veil to tell his heavenly Father and ours that we are just behind, that we are on the way, that we are saved, that we are sure that salvation is sure and must be ours. Here I break off for this evening. May the Lord bless these thoughts to the hearts of every one of us for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 540. 540, which speaks so beautifully and poetically upon this theme. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. The hymn 540.
Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.